All right, our text this morning, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Not John's gospel, but John's first letter, the Apostle John's first letter, almost at the end of your New Testament. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. There's a really interesting account in John chapter 12. Jesus was making his final approach to Jerusalem before his crucifixion. And a group of Greeks approached the disciples and wanted to see Jesus. So these are non-Jewish people, but even they had caught wind of what Jesus had been doing, and they wanted to talk with Jesus. They wanted an audience with him. They wanted to see him. And Jesus' reply there in John 12 is very interesting. Well, we really don't know if he ever actually granted them an interview, right? We don't really know if he said, oh, sure, have him come on over. I mean, the text doesn't tell us that, but it captures Jesus' response. And Jesus essentially says, they want to see me? Well, that's good, because it's come time now for me to reveal myself to the world. They're going to see me. And he's making reference to the events of that week, the Passion Week, death, burial, resurrection, and even here this triumphal entry. This is what marked that the beginning of that week. Palm Sunday, Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, no more hiding. Up until this time, he's navigating very carefully, avoiding crowds and the emotions of the masses. And he has a very clear sense of timing. His hour had not yet come, but now there is no more hiding. And he goes into Jerusalem openly with the throngs of people recognizing him. One of those really powerful glimpses of Jesus and the fullness of what he had come to do. Some of you have read undoubtedly J.R.R. Tolkien's books, Lord of the Rings and Fellowship of the Ring. And there's, of course, one of the characters there is Gandalf the Grey. He's a wizard, and he's the wandering wizard. You know, you never know when you're going to see him. He pops up, and of course, to the hobbits, to the halflings, Gandalf's appearances are bigger than life, and they remember all of the different times in history when Gandalf had shown up, and they talk about it. It's the stuff of legend, right? And the parents are having to remind the little ones of who Gandalf is and what he's all about, and it's kind of like that with Jesus. I know that's a bad analogy, right? Jesus is not Gandalf, but from the standpoint that we catch these glimpses, these like really clear appearances of Jesus, and the scripture references that. Matter of fact, the text we're going to look at today talks about the appearing of Jesus. It makes four references to the appearing of Jesus, the times, key times when Jesus has shown up visibly. We don't often see him, right? We don't, at least visibly. There are several times where he has shown up, and he is going to show up. And John draws attention to these appearings. And the idea here is that these things, these sightings, are meant to inspire these believers, meant to remind them of what Jesus is really all about. If they could just catch a glimpse of Jesus in his fullness, then they would be changed. It would impact dramatically the way that they live their lives. And so this is what John is highlighting here in this text, the appearing or the appearances of Jesus. So let's look here together. 1 John, I actually want to pick up here with the last two verses of chapter 2, 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So again, John is wanting to use these appearances of Jesus. He's wanting to cast this vision of Jesus, and he wants to motivate them towards holiness and towards righteousness. That's the appearances are meant to be catalysts to drive them towards holy living. He calls them multiple times in this text the children of God. Children of God. Matter of fact, over 15 family type phrases and words in this text. It's very strong here. He's wanting to address them as God's children and essentially to ask them and urge them to live like it. If you're going to call yourself God's children, then you better live in such a way that there's a resemblance to the Father. I'm not talking about physical resemblance. He's talking about their life, mannerisms, characteristics, values that the children ought to reflect. Here in 2:28, we have this great imperative command right at the outset of this passage. And now, little children, abide in him. Abide in Jesus. To abide is to stay or remain in the same place over a long period of time. Craig used that terminology last week when he was talking about abiding. He talked about staying. And that's a good translation of that. One author has said that discipleship, following Jesus, is a long obedience in the same direction. It's not a flash in the pan. It's not a one-time decision. It is a consistent, sometimes arduous, plodding on. That's what's captured in this idea of abiding. Sticking with it. Not a sporadic visit, but a settled presence. We all know people who flit about, right? in life, maybe in relationships, maybe in jobs, whatever it might be. And we also know people who put down roots, right, who invest deeply in relationship, who are in for the long haul. And John wants these believers to be rooted, abiding, to have a steadiness and a consistency to their faith. He wants them to abide in Jesus. And again, the appearances of Jesus are meant to motivate them and encourage them to continue on, to continue abiding. It's also interesting, not only the word abide, to abide in Jesus, but to abide in Jesus. Very graphic terminology, to be found to be in Christ, to be intertwined with Him, right? To be encapsulated by Him, to have your life characterized by Him. And as we look through the text here, it's pretty clear what John means by that. It means that we practice righteousness, that we avoid and turn from sin. That's what it is to abide in Jesus. As a matter of fact, one translation says that we are to remain in fellowship with Jesus. It's their rendition of what it means to abide in Jesus, to have fellowship with Jesus, to live in harmony with Jesus. So that little phrase, that little imperative there at the outset is really shapes what John's wanting to talk about. And again, he puts forward these appearances of Jesus to kind of stir their hearts and to encourage them to continue on with Jesus, continue on pursuing righteousness, to continue on turning from sin. So let's look at those four appearances that are referenced here in this text and allow these images, these snapshots, these glimpses to stir our hearts here today. The first appearance, Jesus will appear. Jesus will appear as the rightful king. Again, this is referencing now the nature of this verb here is future. It hasn't happened yet. But there in 2:28, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears. John uses a second word here as well. At the end of verse 28, talks about his coming. And that's a very loaded word. It speaks of the visit from a head of state, from a very important personage. So when John's talking here about the appearing of Jesus, when he appears, he's talking about Jesus coming. When Jesus shows up, when he comes in the motorcade, right? In the important procession that accompanies the arrival of a king. Jesus, when he appears, is not coming for tea. He is not coming to refill your plate. He is coming as king, the rightful king. And he's coming to judge. And that image ought to stir us. We should live in such a way that we will be joyful and unashamed when we face him. He is returning. We don't know when, but he is going to appear. And when he appears, we want to be ready. We don't want to be shrinking back in shame. We want to be able to joyfully welcome him as the rightful king, knowing that we, in our conduct and the way we've lived our lives, we've lived in service to this king. We are his loyal subjects. And even though the king has been away in a far country, when he comes back, we're excited because we've been true to him. There's also a warning that is captured here at the end of this section, and that is that the world doesn't understand the children of God because it doesn't understand the Father. There at the end of chapter 3, verse 1, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. So John introduces this contrast. He's done it several times throughout his letter, but here we see it again. Here's a reference to the world. We have the children of God. He's addressing these people as children of God, these believers. But now he's making reference to the world. And this term has to do with the society that is against God, the ungodly culture that rejects God's authority, right? This is the world. And John is helping them understand that there's two camps here. There's two armies. And either you are gathered, there's two families. Either you are gathered with God as His children, as His subjects, or you are against Him. You are His enemy. And the reason that there's conflict between people, between the children of God and the world, is because there's conflict between the world and the Father. Right? There's more of a fundamental brokenness there. And so John is addressing them as children, but he's also recognizing that not everyone is a child of God. We might read a news broadcast about someone who's died, and the conversation is always that they've gone to a better place. And the reality is, not everyone is at peace with God. That's not politically correct. It's hard to say. But it's the fact that is presented to us in Scripture. There are some who are the friends of God and the children of God. There are others who are set against God. Here from the outset, we are challenged to think of where we are at before the Lord. When I was around 10, we had one of the more climactic events happen in our family. We had my Uncle Bill and Aunt Chris and my cousins who were spending the night with us. They were up from Indiana, and it was around the 4th of July. And we woke up in the night hearing my Uncle Bill yelling, "Fire! Fire!" And my mom's panicked. We got people sleeping all over the house. And come to find out, it wasn't our house, but we could look out just maybe an eighth of a mile across an open field, and we could see the lumber yard burning. And it was burning. it was a massive fire, and he could see it flickering off the walls of our open room where they were sleeping. And he thought our house was on fire. The flames were that bright and the sound was that intense. And so we all head off with everybody else in town to go watch the lumberyard burn about 2 a.m. And some of my cousins and I, we hopped the fence and sat on a nice big pile of lumberyard, just a nice big pile of lumber just inside the enclosure. We had a great seat. And then we saw the policeman coming from the far end of the lumberyard complex, and we knew it wasn't good. He was coming right at us, right? He had appeared. And all of a sudden, our perspective was very different. This was no longer fun anymore. We couldn't get out of there fast enough, and we got a good talking to that we shouldn't have been inside the fence. And this was dangerous. And where are your parents? And they're inside the fence too. No, they weren't inside the fence as well. No, that was just us cousins. But Jesus is appearing. He is going to appear. And He's appearing as the rightful King. And we should live in such a way that we will be joyful and unashamed when we face Him. John makes a second reference to the appearing of Jesus. Jesus will appear in His unveiled holiness and transform us into his likeness. Jesus will appear in his unveiled holiness and transform us into his likeness. Verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and whatever we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So we are the children of God. He's declared that. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing. And John says, but you know what the future looks like is a little bit murky from our standpoint. It hasn't appeared yet. We have a hard time understanding what it's going to be like, right? But we know this. When Jesus returns, when he appears, we will be like him. We will be transformed because we will see him as he is. We'll see the unveiled Jesus, right? This is like the Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that account? Jesus in his humility, walking with his disciples, but he took a handful of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up onto the mountain, and he peeled back the veil, and he allowed them to see him for a moment as he truly is. And they were awestruck by this scene, right? We're not just talking about that we're going to see him as the resurrected Jesus. No, we are going to see him as the resurrected, ascended Jesus. A fear-inducing, awe-inspiring image every time we're told about it in Scripture. Right? Stephen, remember Stephen? He's being martyred, the stones are coming at him, and he looks up and he sees Jesus, the resurrected, ascended Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he prays for his persecutors. He is so moved by the strong presence of Christ that he feels pity on those who are killing him. This is the picture of Christ. This is who he really is. And we will be made like him. Several passages of Scripture that speak to this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Philippians 3 and 2 Corinthians 3. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So this is what we would call in theological terms glorification. We know that there's justification. That's the aspect of our salvation that is kind of an accomplished fact. When we come to faith in Christ, we confess our sins and repent. Then Christ, God forgives us our sins on the basis of Christ's work and imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. We have a new standing. We are no longer under condemnation. But then there's sanctification, the unfolding process of salvation in our lives, where God is doing a work to change us and is doing a work to purify us from sin in our actual lives. And then there's this reference to glorification. There's a final chapter in our salvation where all things are made new and all things are made right, and my flesh, my propensity towards sin is removed, right? And all the baggage of a broken world is stripped away. And we are as we should be, as God intended us to be. And this is what's being referenced here, that when Christ returns, he is going to bring about a transformation. So here's John's appeal. This future reality should cause us to pursue present purity. Notice what he says here. Verse 2, we shall see him as he is when he appears. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in Jesus, purifies himself as he is pure. So Jesus is going to purify us. He's going to transform us when he appears. And if that's where our hope is, then we ought to be purifying ourselves even now. We ought to be turning away from sin. He gives a corresponding warning here as well, that those who give themselves to unrepentant sin are insurgents against God's laws. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So sin means to fall short of the mark, right? And John is just going, he's just wanting to help them understand sin, and he's teasing it out. He says sin is not just generically missing the mark, but sin is lawlessness. It is rebellion, open rebellion against God. We know this idea of insurgents, right? In different parts of the world, just rogues, just renegades, just people who are maliciously killing and destroying and raping and pillaging. These people are bad news. And John says, that's what we are if we continue to give ourselves over to sin. Jesus is going to return to purify us. And if we willfully and habitually give ourselves over to sin, we are insurgents against his kingdom and against his reign. I've shared with you before some of the horror stories of growing up with a mom who was a nurse. And I would fall and scrape myself, and out would come the scrub brush and the peroxide. I wake up still with nightmares about peroxide. Anybody know what peroxide even is today? So it's this alcohol type stuff that, you know, you have an abrasion and you clean it up, which my mom always did very thoroughly. And then you pour the peroxide. It would foam all up, right? It's just killing everything in sight, including my arm. But that's what peroxide does. And this is the purifying work of Jesus, right? He is coming to purify us from all toxins. And because that is the case, because that's what he's coming to do, we ought to be given to the work of purification in our own lives, to turning from sin. This glimpse of the unveiled holiness of Jesus ought to inspire us and stir us towards righteousness, ought to encourage us to continue abiding in Christ. The third reference to the appearing of Jesus here in verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So Jesus has appeared in order to get rid of sin. We have a very subtle shift here in the text at this point. Do you see it? No longer is John saying that Jesus is going to appear. He will appear. Now he is saying he has appeared. Now he's pointing backwards to the cross, to that first appearance of Jesus. And notice what a clear statement he makes about that first appearing of Jesus. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. He did not come to be simply a great teacher. He did not come to be simply a great moral example. He came to die for the sins of the world. This is why he came. And the gospel accounts all give an inordinate amount of attention to the last week of his life. Did he accomplish other things? Certainly. But the purpose of his coming was to die for the sins of humanity, to do away with sin. By the way, if you could get rid of your sin, if you could attain an appropriate level of righteousness on your own, Jesus would not have had to come. There is no other way to be forgiven of sin than through faith in the accomplished, finished work of Jesus. If you're here today just trying to be a good person, and maybe you're looking to Jesus as a good example, you've missed the point. Just like they did on Palm Sunday, right? They thought their problem was the Roman leaders, the oppression of the Romans. They wanted Jesus to deliver them, to be a military leader, to lead a coup, a riot, an insurrection. And Jesus, as he approached the city of Jerusalem that day on Palm Sunday, looked out over the crowds and he began to weep. If only you knew what would bring you peace. If you only realized that your real problem, your deepest problem, was your sin. If you've never come to that point, I plead with you today to turn to Christ. He came to save sinners and to do away with sin. Here's Paul's or John's appeal. Those who remain in Jesus will not keep sinning. There it is, verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. There's his appeal. If you're going to say that your life is wrapped up in Christ, that you're abiding in him, that you're staying with him, that you're remaining with him, then you can't keep on sinning. And the corresponding warning that those who keep sinning have no connection with Jesus. The end of verse 6. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. If you continue to give yourself over to habitual, unrepentant sin, then you've never come into a genuine relationship with Christ. You've never seen Jesus for who he really is. Over the last several years, there's been a couple of outbreaks in the church of lice, including our house. Let me just tell you, I hate lice. I'm not sure what God's purpose was in creating lice, but I'm pretty sure before the fall, they must have served a different function, right? I mean, we have given ourselves to the eradication of lice. I hate it with a passion. And I hope you do too. If you don't, we have a problem. Right? I think we're all on the same page. But here's my point. Jesus came to eradicate sin. Gave his life for it. If I am indifferent to sin, that's a problem. I can't claim to have a relationship with Christ, to be in harmony with him, if I'm fostering the very thing he died to eradicate. So Jesus has appeared in order to get rid of sin. We ought to have the vision here, the glimpse of Jesus on the cross, suffering an unspeakable death. Take away sin. That ought to stir us. That appearing of Jesus, that glimpse of Jesus, ought to stir us towards righteousness and holiness. Final appearing. Jesus has appeared in order to destroy the works of the devil. Once again, he uses that terminology, right? Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Those who are born of God share God's nature, and they cannot keep doing the devil's work. Very powerful phrase there. It says that God's seed abides in us. And this is all family terminology in this text, right? He's talking about sons of God. He's talking about being born of God. This is actually the word, we get sperm from this word. It's a word that can be used to talk about seed you put in the ground, to plant crops. But here in this context, very specifically, he's talking about that we've received life from God. We, in some sense, share God's nature. I wrestle with that terminology, that we share God's nature. It doesn't mean we're divine. It doesn't mean that we are God in any sense. But in some way, we have been born of God. Those who are born of God share God's nature, and they cannot keep doing the devil's work. And conversely, those who do not practice righteousness or love their brother are children of the devil. He says here, this portion, be there in verse 7, let no one deceive you. Right? This is part of what was going on here. It's part of the problem, I believe, not only in John's day, but in the church in our day, that we sometimes think that we can have a relationship with God and we can sin and the two can coexist. John says, do not be deceived. If it looks like a rat and it smells like a rat, it's a rat. That our lives tell the story of whether we are doing the works of God or the works of the devil. But Jesus appeared on the Mount of Olives and entered the city on Palm Sunday, and one day Jesus will once again stand on the Mount of Olives and appear. And this time he'll not be riding on a donkey. He'll be riding on a stallion, right? But those images of Jesus on the donkey, dying for the sins of the world, and that image of Jesus on the stallion, coming to rule and to reign and to judge, these images, these glimpses of Jesus ought to stir us and move us towards righteousness. They ought to motivate us to continue abiding in Christ.